Let me ask you something. Have you ever considered the radical changes that have been made in the last couple of years, especially in the last 50? A lot of different things have changed in this amount of time. For example, 100 years ago, even in the United States, most people were dependent upon animal power to get most things done, to meet their daily necessities. In fact, when my dad was a young man, that would have been in the 1920s and the early 30s, most people could not afford a tractor. So most of the plowing around there was still done by horse or an ox or something like that. Stuff was still around there. I had one uncle that did that way up in the 30s. Plowed by a horse. He liked it so much, he continued to keep a horse, and he'd plow his personal garden with his horse. And that was in the 70s. I got some neat pictures of doing that. It's like, where are we at? I thought we had all sorts of these modern inventions. Well, they weren't really that available back then. I remember even as a kid, there was one family that were neighbors of my grandparents. They still took their horse and buggy into town. That's how they got there. And, of course, we thought this was really novel. Of course, it was a dirt road. It wasn't paved back then. Electricity had only been in for about 10 years down there. And we'd get on the buggy and we'd go down the road with them and then walk back. It wasn't that long ago. There was a friend of our family, George Ball. I actually had the privilege of doing his funeral. He died at 105. It was actually one of the first funerals I ever did. I was in seminary. I would have been about 20, I think it was 28 or 29 at the time. We spent a lot of time with him. He courted his wife in a horse and buggy, and he sold farm equipment in Tsarist Russia. Time isn't what we think it is sometimes. It's not that long ago that people lived lives in a radically different manner. Think of the developments since the Industrial Revolution. Someone figured out how to harness the power in a river through a water wheel. And now you could go down to a mill and your grain could be done there, rather than, as I saw they were doing the pictures, with a pedestal and these big logs and crushing it. And you said the ladies were beefy. Upper body strength was there. I'm not arm wrestling them either, because this big log they're using to smash the corn. Well, you go down to a mill, grind up real fast. Industrialization began, manufacturing. Then somewhere in time, someone noticed that steam under a lot of pressure had a lot of force. Now, maybe they're cooking something, the lid got stuck, and pow, it blew up. They said, I wonder if we can harness that. Steam engine was created, and that changed things everywhere. Manufacturing began big time, simply tapped into a new source of power, increased man's productivity. Later on, someone thought a different way to use fuels rather than just using it to heat water to make steam, and the internal combustion engine really changed things. We're a product of that. The engines, diesels, gas engines, planes, locomotives, your car, how you get from place to place, your toys you use, that's radically changed how we work, live, and play. You don't have to plant a field by hand. Tractors are affordable. If you need to deliver a message, you don't have to have a marathon runner get there. No more saddle sores going from place to place. Change everything. You can cruise along high speeds on the interstate, listening to whatever your favorite music is, with the temperature controlled just to whatever you think is comfortable. That's radical change. Some of you are old enough to remember before air conditioners were in cars and traveling in the summer was interesting. You had 460 air conditioning, four windows down at 60 miles an hour, and that was it. And sometimes that didn't help. We're still harnessing all sorts of things. Now we don't think about you get on a jetliner and you get across the country in 5 or 6 hours. In the 1850s, it would take months, either by ship or by a wagon. Then with completion of the Transcontinental Railroad, it still took over a week. It was 6 days if you were halfway across the country already. If you're starting here in the East Coast, it was still more than a week. Now, pow, you're there. It was only 14 hours from here to Johannesburg when you went, right, by plane. That's incredible. That was months and months by ship, not that long ago. Another thing that is taken off is electricity, electronics. We have become so dependent upon that now there is concern that if we lost our electric grid, the survivability of the nation is at stake. That's incredible. So it's not just using electricity for engines and machines and stuff like that, but computers, everything seems to be revolving around that. How many electronic gizmos have we got running right now? A lot of you got cell phones in your pocket. It's electronics. We got lights. We got fans. I got this thing that works sometimes. We're dependent upon it. You have refrigeration in your house. These are radical changes because man figured out a way to tap into a different power source, to use it, to make it available. Now, here's an interesting thing about all these things. All these power sources, water power, steam power, the power in gasoline and oil, electricity, even nuclear power, we can now tap into that. It's all been available since creation. It's been there. Problem was, man was either ignorant of it or did not know how to use it so he could do something useful with it. There's something that's true here about our spiritual lives as well. Sometimes we're unaware of the power available to us. It's there. God has given us a power source. But are we ignorant of it? Are we tapping into it so that our lives are changed radically from what they were to what they're supposed to be? Are you plugged into God's power source? I know a fellow. His life radically changed over time. He really desired to serve the Lord. That was his goal. In fact, I don't think you could say there's any man that desired to live more for the Lord than this guy did. He was fervent, he was intense, he was enthusiastic in that desire. He would do anything he was asked to do, and in fact, sometimes he'd do things he wasn't asked to do, even if it meant risking his life. He would do that. He was intent. He wanted to serve God. And yet it seems that throughout his early life, just when it seemed to things that are going great, then he'd do something stupid and blow the whole thing. Like, what is happening? Crash, he's right back down to the depths of sin. Now, perhaps you can relate to that. You think you're doing great, and then bang. You know, why am I struggling so much? Why is it so hard? Why am I such a failure at this? Well, let me give you some of the things this guy did to see how bad it could be. There was a time this guy was asked a question. He was in a small group. They're discussing theology. This question came up. It's a good question. The kind of question I remember that sometimes would come up in seminary. And we would try and answer by quoting Deuteronomy 29:29. If you're not familiar with that, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord." In other words, we don't know. We can't know. Well, it's one of those kind of questions. But he not only knew the answer, he had it exact. He nailed it. He was sitting on top of the world. And maybe he got to thinking he was smarter than he was or special. He got in trouble. Because the leader then started telling the group that was there about another subject, and the guy wanted to start correcting the teacher with the wrong answer. So here he can nail it down really right, and then 5 minutes later, he's blowing it. It can happen. Less than 5 minutes, top to bottom. There was another time he was with a small group of Christians, and they were having a great time. They had just listened to a wonderful sermon. They had a nice meal together. They spent time in prayer together. And now they had gone to a quiet place with their pastor. And it should have been a great time, but there was this large group of men that came and started hassling them. Now, he initially was, no one's going to hassle me. And he got up to defend everybody else. It's one of those spiritual peaks. You're doing great. And yet only a few hours later, this same guy was with another small group, had a great opportunity to tell people about Jesus Christ, and he wouldn't. In fact, he got scared. In fact, he was so scared that he even cursed about it. He became a spiritual wimp. He went from a spiritual giant to a spiritual mouse in just a few hours. You ever felt like that? You're doing really great, and then a couple hours later, you're just down the depths. That's what it was like for this guy. Just when you think you got it together, bam, you hit a wall, you seem farther back than you started. You might even wonder, is it worth it? That happened with this fellow. You know, he said, I've done great things. In fact, as he's preparing to serve the Lord, he saw God do great miracles. He couldn't deny them. And yet, other times, he just, what am I doing? I don't seem to be getting it right. Maybe I should just go back to my old job. He even tried that for a while, went back to his old job. He'd been the top been to the bottom. Tough. So whatever happened to him? Well, that's the exciting part of the story, because something did happen to him. Something changed, and it became radically different than what it had been before. And it all changed in one day. One day. Everything radically changed. He had been with some others. They were not doing much other than praying. Nothing really was happening. And then the next day, this guy's on fire. He faces down the very same people that previously he'd been afraid of, wouldn't even say that he was a Christian. He faces them down. He going on, he started preaching in evangelistic meetings. Thousands of people responded and were saved due to his preaching. He was a pastor for a while. He traveled all over the place as a missionary. He started new churches. He encouraged Christians. He got leaders trained who then continued on a ministry when he went to another place. The guy became sold out for God. Now, at the end of his life, he was arrested. He had gotten to a place where the political situation wasn't all that good. It was dangerous. He was arrested, and finally he was executed. He died as a martyr for Christ. Willingly so. How could all that happen in just one day? To change from this stumbling, fumbling, I'm up, I'm down, I'm up, I'm down, to I'm living for God and I'm not going back. Now, full disclosure is that there were times in his life that there were some difficulties he's faced. But he never went back to what he was before. He was very, very different. Something radical had changed. And it has to be radical change if you're willing to die. The change was that he had found the source of power. He finally figured out how to do this. What God had provided, how to tap into it, and live the way that God says you're supposed to live. Who was this man? I see a few people are going, I know who you're talking about. Simon Peter. We know about his life because a book, the book of Acts, was written that details exactly what happened to him. And he wrote a couple books that also give us insight. This is what has happened. We're looking at one of those books this morning, 2 Peter. His life changed radically on the day of Pentecost. It was fulfillment of Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. When that came on that day, Peter never looked back. Fearful Peter, hiding in the upper room, running away from even a servant girl, denying Christ with a curse, is now a powerful man. He's not afraid, preaching to multitudes and telling the same people who crucified Jesus that they were responsible for that murder. Not backing down. We must obey God rather than man. That's Peter. Never back down again. This morning I want to look at this source of power. He tells us about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Let's see if we can find out where the power comes from, how you can tap into it to live a radically different kind of life than maybe what you're doing now. Let's read the first four verses, then we're going to look at it in depth. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, there's a lot more there than what comes across in the English. Let me give you a little more open translation and try and bring out some of the nuances of the Greek text and its grammar. We'll start with this. Simon Peter, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, who has been sent by him with his authority. I'm writing to you who have received the same precious faith that we have, a faith that was received by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is our God and Savior. My desire concerning you is that grace and peace will be increased in you through your intimate personal knowledge of God and intimate personal knowledge of Jesus, who is our Lord, our Master. I desire this because God's power has already given us everything we need concerning our new life in Christ and the practical application of that in everyday life through the intimate personal knowledge of God, who has called us to this new life by his own glory and his excellence. And by his own glory and excellence, God has also granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by these precious and magnificent promises we might partake or share in the moral qualities of God, since we have escaped the corruption that's in the world because of man's sinful desires. There's a lot here. In fact, it's something that probably could go on a couple of weeks just about it, but let's take a look a little more in depth. First, beginning just with his introduction, we notice a few things that Peter says. Notice first he uses both names, Simon and Peter. Simon is the name given to him by his parents. It is significant of all that he was from birth, Simon. But he also uses the word Peter, the name Peter. Peter is the name given to him by Jesus. It means stone. And it's significant all that Peter became after the new birth. So he uses both names, showing both. This boy, given life and raised by his parents, became a radically different man when new life was given to him by Christ, and he became a disciple of Jesus. Radically different. So both names are important. He also calls himself here a bondslave. The word is doulos. I pointed this out last week. Often translated in English versions as servant or bondservant because the translator simply didn't want to use a word that seemed so harsh. But the correct word here is slave. It refers to someone who is under the authority of a master, someone that is owned. It does not refer to someone who is hired to please an employer. They are owned by a master. They really have no choice. Their will must be in submission to the one that owns them. It's bondslave. Peter understood that his relationship to Jesus Christ was one that had been purchased. He had been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. That's how he put it in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. He understood he was no longer his own. He refers to that in 2 Peter 2:1. He was a slave. He had learned to submit his will to that of the Lord. He had learned to trust him, and therefore he would go, he would do whatever the Lord desired. Peter also identifies himself here as an apostolos, an apostle. This is someone who is sent by someone in authority as their representative with the authority of the one who sent him. That was Peter. God has given him something to say, and we need to pay attention to what he has to say because of that. Now, Peter is writing to a specific group of people. He says that these are those who receive the same kind, or literally, the same precious faith. That's who he's writing to. It's Christians. And since chapter 3 says it's his second letter to this group, we know from 1 Peter that these are those that were scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's the northern area of modern-day Turkey. Paul had been through part of that. Paul had also written to people who were in that area, and that's why Peter will refer to him in chapter 3. That is who he is writing to. Now, Peter says two other significant things in this greeting. First, he states that that faith that they share in common with him came by the righteousness of Christ. He says those who have received a faith, they've received it. It's not something you work up on your own. It is something provided to you by Christ, by his grace. The same thing that Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You're not saved by your works. It's by God's grace through faith that you are saved. It is a gift of God. It is something he has given. People want to argue about that, but John chapter 1, verse 12 is very clear. It is even by your will. Those who are called the sons of God are so, not because they were born to the right family, not because they desired it, someone else desired it for him. Jesus said it was not those born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It is God's grace to you that you have faith. It is God's grace to you that you can be saved. He deserves all praise and glory for it. The second thing that Peter says here is that this faith came by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a proclamation of the deity of Jesus. It's a very clear statement. Not as clear in the English, but in Greek, it's absolute. Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults want to diminish that. They may even want to eliminate his deity, but the scripture is clear. They have a different Jesus, because a Jesus who is not God is not Savior. He must be one to be the other. He must be God to be the Savior. Peter says here, it is his righteousness that this has come through, the one who is God and Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. Now in verse 2, we find out what his wish is for those to whom he is writing. The meaning of the Greek grammar here is, may grace and peace be multiplied, or may it be increased to you. He wanted those two essential elements, grace and peace, to grow in the life of the Christian. Now, how can they grow in the life of the believer? Well, they're not things you can work up yourself. They are things that also must be given to us, and we find in the Scriptures that they are. Grace and peace grow in the believer as they get to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ, better. The word here, know, is a particular Greek word for knowledge. There are several Greek words that can be used. This is the one that does not mean mental knowledge. It doesn't mean just experiential knowledge. It's epignosko, and it means a close, intimate, experiential knowledge. Peter says that grace and peace will grow in you as you know God and Jesus Christ in this close, personal, intimate, experiential relationship. You can't just know about him. You have to experience it by walking with him. Now take careful note as well that Peter says that Jesus is our Lord. He is our master. Our allegiance belongs to him. Now he's already stated that Jesus is God, so the designation Lord here is not a restatement of deity. I've seen commentators who want to try and argue that. It's a designation of the relationship between Jesus and those who have the same faith that Peter has. You know, logic itself demands that if Jesus is God, then he is Lord in the sense of master. He's God, we're not. And unless you are God, you need to obey the God that created you. And since you're not, he's your Lord, he's your master. You owe it to him to obey him. Those who advocate the idea that a person can believe in Christ and be saved, and then sometime later finally get the idea that Jesus is Lord, are in grave danger of having a different Jesus than the one that Peter is talking about here. The Jesus Peter speaks of is both God and Lord, and those who have the same faith as him recognize that. Those who have faith in the Jesus that is less than God or less than Lord is a different Jesus, and therefore it's a different faith than the one Peter's talking about. It's a serious issue. Now, Peter's wish for them is that grace and peace are going to be increased, and that wish is not in vain. Why? As he's going to say here in verse 3 and 4, something has already been given to them, and it's something that's going to change your life radically. It's something that'll change your life radically if you will follow what Peter did, if you will follow his example. He has been given the power for living. It changed him. The power is also available to us. The power to live a godly life is available to you. Look at verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. This is everything. Now, the first thing to note is this power is divine. It's the power of God. There's no shortage there. You have a battery, it runs down, your flashlight no longer works. Your engine, your car can break down, leave you stuck in the middle of the nowhere. I understand the DiTullio family has experienced that this week with two of those things happening on the same day? Or same day? Wow. All right. Obviously, the power was not available to you. All right. Equipment that generates electricity for an area can go down and you get a blackout. Or you can actually overload the system and a whole region can lose electricity. You get a regional blackout. But there is never a lack of power with God. Never. And he never breaks down. It's important to note here, the grammar is a perfect tense. This means the divine power has already been given to us, and it will continue in the future. Past, present, future are all covered by the perfect tense. Now, what is this divine power for? It is given so that everything pertaining to life and godliness is ours. We can live a godly life. The power is available. Now, the life being spoken of here is a new life that comes by giving your life to Christ. Jesus himself said in John 10:10, I came that thou might have life and have it more abundantly. He also said in Matthew 16:25 that whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for his sake shall gain it. They'll find it. True life begins when you give your life to Christ, when you become his disciple. Now, what kind of life is it? It's a life of godliness. And godliness is simply the practical outworking of a person who has the same kind of faith that Peter's talking about. You have a faith in Christ. The result is going to be godliness. You believe these things about him, it's going to change how you act. Belief always determines what you do. That's why you can look what a person does and you can determine what they really believe. Now, what we mean by godliness itself, it's a lifestyle change that is one that is pleasing to God. It's changed from worldliness and sin to a lifestyle that's lived according to God's commandments. His standards become the values you set your life upon. We would say that's holiness. It's separated unto God. It's righteousness because you're living by his standards rather than your own or somebody else's. Now, how do you tap into this divine power so you can live in godliness? How can you get the power into your life so that you can change the way you're living and it can be in victory instead of defeat? Peter says that this power is made available, he says, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Through the knowledge of God. Now, the knowledge, word for knowledge, is the same one I mentioned earlier. It's epignosko. It's this close, intimate, experiential knowledge. In other words, it works this way. The more you know God, the more you are walking with him, then the more this power is going to be released in your life to change your life. Grace and peace grow, and we live in godliness the more we know God. Who he is, what he's like, and what it means to trust him through the daily events of life. In Sunday school, we had a bit of discussion about this, and those that have gone on mission trips, looks like David and Jane, I was talking to Dana about that earlier at Sunday school. There's some fear when you're first doing something like this. It's an unknown. But the more you do it, the more you know, I can trust God. This isn't I just know about God. I heard a story. I read something. It's I've experienced his power in my life. I am closer to him I was. I have more peace. His grace is upon me, even when facing something that otherwise would have been pretty scary. The more I walk with God, the more I know him, the more these things generate in my life, and I can walk with him. The power is released. Now, in verse 4, Peter goes on to remind us of something else concerning God and how we can know what God is like and what we can really believe, how we can tap into this. He says, for by these, referring back to God's own glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Now, the Greek grammar here is another perfect tense. It means that the power, like the power mentioned earlier, these promises are already ours, and they will continue to be promises for the future. They're not just temporary promises. They continue on. But what great and precious promises is he referring to? What has God promised us that should radically change the way we live? Well, let me mention just a few to you. And these are a few because the Word of God is full of these things. We'll just start off with the promise of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You want to be a part of the kingdom of heaven? He talks about it. It's part of the promises there. And as you go through that, you find it's not just that, but it's comfort and satisfaction, mercy, seeing God, being one of his children. He mentions all that in the Beatitudes as part of his promises. But how about something very basic, promises of salvation? Most of you know John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world should be saved through him. If you jump to verse 36 in that passage, says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Romans 10, 9 and 10, same thing. He who believes and confesses shall be saved. There's a promise given to us that we can trust because we can trust God. That's a precious and magnificent promise. How about security? Can you be more secure than this? John chapter 10, verses 27 and 29. Jesus is speaking. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. They shall never perish. Why? He says, no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You belong to Christ. Nothing can get you. You're in his hands. He's not going to lose you. He's not going to drop you. You can't even jump out. He's got you. You're secure. That is precious. That's a magnificent promise, especially when you're afraid. I really want to hold on to that. How about Matthew 28, 20? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's not going to leave me. He's going to stay with me. And he does. He's preparing a place for us. John 14, 1 through 3, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is where we're glad that Jesus is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. So he never leaves us, and yet he's preparing a place, and one day we're going to be with him physically for eternity. That's a precious promise, isn't it? Here's another one. We'll be changed from corruptible to incorruptible. Those of us that have bodies that don't work the way we'd like them to really like this one. I'm looking forward to an incorruptible body. Okay? I talked to the doctor this week, and he said I can have surgery on my shoulder whenever I want. He says, when you can't stand it, come in and we'll get the surgery done. Well, I'm going to try and put it off to winter because I don't want to be laid up during the summer with my arm in a sling. But I'm looking forward to an incorruptible body. I think a lot of you are too. Right? Mary's going, yes, I'm waiting. No more doctor calls. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, we shall be changed. From corruptible to incorruptible. How about when you don't understand that all things are going on, can you have confidence in God? Romans 8, 28 says that we can. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. That's a precious promise when things are tough. You don't understand how they all fit together, but I can hold. I still can have confidence in God. He is still good. He knows what he's doing, though I'm struggling with it. I can be at peace in any circumstance. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful promise. Doesn't matter the circumstance. Doesn't matter how hard it is. Doesn't matter how nasty the thing is that I got into. How badly people treat you. How much they lie about you and slander you and all the rest. Because it certainly comes upon us. Jesus said it would. I know this. I can still be at peace. I can take whatever it is that's bothering me. I can lay it at his feet. And he's going to take care of it. And his peace guards my heart. I can leave it with him. My Savior has it. How about when temptation comes? You feel like you have no choice. You have a choice. And God says he's provided a way. I do not have to succumb. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. We don't like that when we want to think the temptation I'm facing is unique to me and no one ever has faced something like this ever. No, sorry, it's common. Other people have faced it. But here's the precious promise. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation provide the way of escape, also you may be able to endure it. Yes, it is true, and Jesus models it for us. Question is, are we looking for that way of escape? Sometimes we want to fall into that temptation and sin. But God has given us a great promise. You don't have to. There is a way of escape. Look for it. How about another very comforting one? My prayers are heard. I don't always feel like they are. Sometimes I do feel like the psalmist, where are you? Sometimes I feel like David Brainerd in what he described as a dark night of soul. They're not getting past the ceiling, but I have this promise. This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request we have asked from him. It certainly makes me think sometimes and change my prayers. Am I really praying according to his will, or I'm just giving him a wish list of what I want? Prayer changes me. I know he hears me, though. Or as the psalmist in Psalm 66, who said, if I hide iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But yea, verily, the Lord has heard me. He has paid attention to the voice of my cry. I can go to God with confidence. And then a final one is that Christ is coming back. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's exciting. I'm looking forward to it. Don't know when it can happen. Sooner is better than later as far as I'm concerned, other than the fact that there's still people I'd like to see saved. And so it's even so come quickly, Lord, yet I appreciate your patience because there are those who still do not know and still need to become your followers. And so I'm willing to endure, but I welcome you anytime. You can finish it, come before I'm finished with the sermon. That'd be fine. I don't have to eat lunch. I think I'd rather be up in heaven. Diana is a great cook, and we got wonderful cooks in this church. But somehow I don't think it's going to match what we're going to get in heaven. All right? All right. You come close. It's not quite there. Those are precious and magnificent promises, aren't they? And that only scratches the surface of what God has promised to us. And why are all these given to us? That's what Peter says at the end of verse 4. In order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Peter wants us to become partakers of this divine nature. And the word here, koinonos, means to be a partner, someone who shares in. Now don't let that confuse the same idea that Paul talked about in Romans 8:29. We're to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're to become like him in our character, our moral attributes. We're to be holy and righteous and just and merciful and gracious, faithful, to be true, to be loving. All those things are like Christ. That's what he's talking about here. You are to become like that, a sharer in the divine nature, reflecting the very moral attributes of God. And if those things are true about us, then the reality is that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. John put it this way, 1 John 2:15 and 16 and 17, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So we become more like Jesus, we become less like the world. That's becoming a partaker, a sharer in the divine nature. So God has provided all that we need to escape this world of futility, the failure to be changed and come back to the very purpose for which we exist, and that's to glorify him, to reflect him in all that we do. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we can receive the same kind of faith that Peter had. Peter, the bondslave, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter's desire is that we who have this faith grow in grace, in peace, in this personal, experiential relationship with our God and Jesus our Lord. And this can and will happen because God, by his divine power, has already given us everything we need for it to happen. Everything needed for life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. He has called us by his own glory. He has called us by his own excellence. And he has given us these precious, these magnificent promises which enable us to change and share in the moral characteristics that make us more like Christ. And in turn, we escape the lusts of the world, the corruption that's here. So every true Christian has available to them all the divine power needed to live a godly life. needed to live a successful life like Peter did after the day of Pentecost. Remember, the Holy Spirit already indwells every true Christian. You're neither the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His, Paul tells us in Romans 8. You were baptized by the Spirit when you became a believer, baptized in His body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. It is there. The only question is whether we are tapping into the power source or not. Are you plugged in? If you lack the power of God to live the way you're supposed to, you're not properly plugged in, then you have a responsibility. You need to spend time with God. Remember, it comes through the true knowledge of Him. You need to spend time with Him. You need to spend time into His Word. How will you know what His precious and magnificent promises are if you never read them? They're not going to come by osmosis. Okay? You've got to know what's in here. And as you do know what's in here, you know what these promises are, and you step out in faith to walk in those promises, you see the power of God released. You see, that's what faith is, isn't it? I believe what God has said, and so I will step forward where He tells me to step, not knowing what's there. That's faith. I simply know this is what He wants me to do next. And as I do so, I see Him work in my life. As I do what He tells me to do and I obey Him, His power is released in me to continue to change. That is the life of faith. It's not grit your teeth and do it. It is, I trust You. You can be honest. You can be, I'm fearful. I'm not quite sure I really want to get on this plane and travel to South Africa. I'm not sure what I'm going to get when I get there. Or to, I don't know how many different places you haven't been, Dana, but all those places you've been. I don't know if I really want to do this. But Lord, You want me to do this? I'll step on the plane. And then you see God do wonderful things, don't you? I don't know if I really want to open a conversation with this fellow and talk to him about Christ. But Lord, You said to do it, so I'm going to make a stab at it. And you see God use you in ways that you can't believe. And you're going to say things you thought you didn't know. You did. It's God working. This is the life of faith. Spend time in His Word. Spend time in prayer. Walk in faith, see Him at work. Commit your life to be obedient to Him, and you will see a change in your life, just as Peter saw it in his life. God delights in taking ordinary people, and Peter certainly was ordinary. The old foot-in-the-mouth apostle. Ordinary, stumbling human like you and me, and change them into something radically different that brings praise and glory and honor to Him. That's what He wants to do in your life. Are you plugged into the power?